Well, our reading this evening is going to be from 1 John, and we've come this evening to the end of our series in this first epistle of the Apostle John, and we're reading 1 John chapter 5, and from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, and with that, the end of the letter. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 to verse 21. It's on page 1023 if you're using one of the church Bibles. 1 John chapter 5 and from verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of this, his holy and inerrant word. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer briefly together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble in this place towards the end of another Lord's Day, that we might worship you, the living God, that we might experience even here a foretaste of the eternal Sabbath which is to come. We pray, O Lord, that as we come to search the scriptures together and to sit under the proclamation of your truth, that you would minister to us. We thank you that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for correction and reproof and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We pray, O Lord, that you would equip us through your word to walk in righteousness and to live before your face and to be those who are reflecting you well in our daily walk. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us now and that you would bless us through your word. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Many years ago now, the American Presbyterian pastor, a man named James Montgomery Boyce, which is a name I'm sure is familiar to at least some of you, James Montgomery Boyce wrote a commentary He wrote a commentary on the epistle of James, the book of James. And probably as a reference to the scripture, James chapter 2, verse 17, where it says there, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Boyce gave that commentary what was a fairly evocative title. He gave the book the title, Sure, I Believe, So What? Sure, I Believe, So What? And I suppose what Boyce was really saying, what he was really summing up by that title, was really in essence what the book of James itself underlines, namely that whilst justification is by faith alone, we also know that saving faith never comes alone. While justification is through faith alone, we also know that saving faith never comes alone. It always, every time, produces a decisive change, both in terms of our relationship with God, our newfound standing with God, and therefore how we now view God, but also, and as a consequence of that new relationship with God, how we now think about the world at large and how we now live out our lives in that world. Well, it strikes me that this is the great theme of the Apostle John in this final section of his first epistle. He begins his concluding remarks in verse 13 by saying, I write these things, that is referring to all that he said from verse 1 of chapter 1, I write all of these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then in the verses that follow from verse 14 to the end of the book, it's as if he's then saying, so therefore, that being the case, if you are that person who has eternal life, because you do believe in the name of the Son of God, so then, here are some of the ways in which that same genuine faith results in a transformed life. A life where there are new and distinct privileges by virtue of the fact that we are now the children of God. A life wherein we have a changed and whole new perspective on the world around us. A life where there is a different pattern of conduct to the one that once was. Sure, I believe. So what? Well, notice four times in this passage, four times in verses 15, 18, 19 and 20. Notice that John uses the expression, we know, we know. And for each time that he uses this expression, we know, what he's essentially doing is he's highlighting a particular and practical expression or result of this genuine faith. And so, in essence, what we have here are four ways in which the true believer has changed and is changing. Has changed and is changing as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Four things that we ought to be testing ourselves against and we ought to be on our guard in relation to. First of all, he reminds us something of the privilege of our new standing in Christ as children of God. He reminds us that saving faith in Christ, and with that the assurance, a growing assurance of our salvation, which he's also just mentioned in verse 13, this is something that produces confidence in God when we pray, and it produces a right kind of discrimination in prayer. Confidence in God when we pray, and a right kind of discrimination in prayer. He writes in verses 14 and 15, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Back at the start of chapter 3, you remember how John underlined there the fact that as believers, we are those who have been brought into a whole new standing with God and relationship with God. "See," he said, "what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." And so, in effect, what he's now saying here in chapter 5 is that by virtue of that adoption by the Father, and the fact that we are now considered to be the children of God, therefore, the result of this is that we can now come in prayer to this almighty and holy and magnificent and eternal God, knowing him as our Father, confident of the fact that he always hears us, and that whatever we ask will be given, as long as it accords with his own perfect will for our lives. Jesus said in John 16, verse 23, with words which you can only imagine the apostle would have perhaps had in mind as he wrote this letter later on. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," to his disciples, "whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Matthew 7, verse 9, "Which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" John is reminding us here that one of the glorious privileges that comes with a genuine faith is that in Christ we are those who not only now have this direct access to God, but as his children we are those who can now come confident of the fact that he delights to grant to us all that we would ask of him, insofar as those things would accord with the teachings of Holy Scripture, with the essence of who he is, and with his perfect and sovereign will for our individual lives. One of the problems I suppose we have is that sometimes when we think we're asking for bread, what we're really asking for is the serpent. And we need to remember that God gives to his children that which is good, that which is best, every time. Now the question is, what then is the relevance of verses 16 and 17? Clearly, John is still speaking here about the subject of prayer, because he mentions both what we should ask for and what we should not pray for in verse 16. What is the point of these verses? Well, I think what John is doing here is that he's simply giving us a very practical and yet very solemn example of what it means to pray with confidence according to the will of God. Praying according to the will of God. On the one hand, he's saying that if a brother, someone who professes faith in Christ, sins by breaking one of God's commandments, then we ought to pray positively for that person's restoration. And as we do so, we ought to be confident of the fact that if their faith is sincere, then God will grant forgiveness and he will keep that person for eternal life. Back in chapter 1, John had already said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God that that is the case. And so when a believer falls into sin and breaks one of the commandments, even when it is in a very overt and public kind of way, that sin is always pardonable. And therefore, it is right for the community of God's people to pray for God's mercy, that he would be merciful to our brothers when they fall, that they would be restored and brought back into the narrow way. But what about then what he says at the end of verse 16? There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. What is he referring to here? Well, remember, one of the main points of this book was to refute, and it was to warn the church against false teachers, particularly men who had disowned and who denied the person of Jesus Christ. Remember that these were people who had been in the church. These were people who had heard the gospel, who had perhaps professed faith in a Christ, but who in the final analysis had decisively rejected the true revelation of God concerning his only begotten Son. And so what John is saying here is that in the case of those men, men who lived in outright, explicit, overt denial of the truth of Jesus Christ, not simply because of a momentary lapse of reason or a little season of confusion or ignorance or through backsliding, but those who had become apostate, having rejected the gospel and who were teaching others to do the same, John is saying, in the case of those men, you are not to pray for them in the same way that you would for a brother who has just fallen into sin. Why not? Because to do so is inconsistent with God's revealed will concerning salvation. You cannot have the forgiveness of God and restoration to God without the acceptance of the truth of God. The two things always go hand in hand. That's very solemn, isn't it? It's very, very solemn to think that there are those who have gone too far in their rejection of Jesus Christ, that there is a point that can be passed, a point of no return. But friends, I believe that is what John is speaking of in these verses. And if we are in Christ, then out of reverence for this God, we will humbly accept that to be the case. That we will humbly accept that whilst he is merciful and he is gracious to all who come to him through faith in the Saviour, as he has been revealed to us in the scriptures, yet at the same time, this same God will not be mocked. He will not receive. He will not be merciful to the one who hardens his heart against the revelation which he has so graciously given. and all that he has so graciously done in the condescension of Christ to this earth and the sufferings that he was prepared to endure for our salvation, to the one who rejects who he is, and all that that entails for our salvation, he will not receive or be merciful to the man who decisively rejects the one who is in himself the only way of salvation. The second result of this true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be a bit more brief on these other points. The second result is a changed perspective on and a changed attitude towards sin. John writes in verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now, John is not saying that the true believer will never again commit a sin. That would be to contradict what he said back in chapter 1, along with many other verses of Scripture, not least all that the Apostle Paul says in, you remember, that great chapter, Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." If we're a Christian, we can feel that. We've experienced that. We do experience that. What Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 7, we understand that the work of sanctification is not yet complete, that we are a work in progress, and therefore we can and we will stumble and we will trip at times along the way. But what John is saying here is that if we are genuinely born of God, then a vital transformation has already occurred. That whereas once we were in bondage to sin, we were led by the power of the prince of the air, now we have been set free from that former enslavement, and now we are led and guided by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells our lives. And therefore, John is essentially saying to us here, the pattern of our lives is therefore now totally distinct to what it once was. We will not, he says, keep on sinning in the sense of allowing that which God hates to be our default setting or our accepted norm, our pattern in life. Instead, we are those who are striving each day by the grace of God, and as we study the Word and as we commune with God in prayer, we are striving to bring every aspect of our lives into line with the teachings of Holy Scripture. And you notice what he says in the second half of this verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that is Jesus Christ, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. What he's saying is the ultimate reason as to why a Christian will not go on sinning. And no doubt he perhaps has in mind here, in part at least, those apostates that he'd just been describing. The reason that a Christian does not just go on in sin is because Jesus Christ decisively keeps us in the faith in such a way that the evil one can never again move us from the narrow road which leads to life onto the broad road which leads to destruction. In a sense, this is just the other side of the same coin, isn't it? On the one hand, on the one side of the coin, there is our own individual, our personal desire and commitment not to make a practice of sinning. There is our desire every morning to get up out of our beds and to set the sail of our lives in accordance with the revealed will of God. And then on the other side of that same coin, there is the sovereignty of God in salvation. There is the fact that Jesus Christ keeps those who are his in the way of righteousness to the very end. We have been born of God the Father by the Holy Spirit, and we are kept by Christ the Son, who continues to protect us from evil. And therefore we now have both the capability and the desire to live a whole new life, to turn away from that which is displeasing to God and to embrace and pursue all that is to his honor and to his praise. Is that the story of your life this evening? Are you putting off sin and putting on Jesus Christ each day? Or are you instead continuing to accept as your default pattern that which you know in your heart God rejects and it is displeasing to him? The third result of this saving faith is a changed perspective on and a changed attitude towards the world. The world. John writes, we know, there's that phrase again, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, notwithstanding the fact that God's common grace enables unbelieving people to do many noble things in the world, notwithstanding that many historical events and developments can rightly be described as good because of God's common grace at work in the world, nevertheless, the fact remains that the devil is the one who predominantly inspires and directs and shapes the philosophies and the thinking and the behaviors and the patterns of this world in which we live. And John is reminding us here that the Christian, one who is genuinely born again of God, is one who recognizes this and is one who therefore makes decisions on that basis. We understand that those who are outside of Jesus Christ are not only dead in sin, but that they continue to be in bondage to the evil one. And therefore, it will often be the case that what they call good will in fact be evil, and what they call evil will in fact be good. Some of them will consciously and willfully follow an evil course and even promote evil things. Others will just blindly follow whatever the world is doing and whatever the world is saying. But the Christian, John is saying, those who are of God, we are those, he's saying, who see the world for what it is and who therefore practice daily discernment, judging between what is true and what is false, what is of God and pleasing to him and what is of the evil one and needs to be pushed aside and avoided. I often think perhaps one of the purposes of this day that we're in right now, lovely sunny day, but more importantly, even than the sunshine, that it's the Lord's Day. One of the wonderful points of the Lord's Day, it provides, in a sense, a picture, doesn't it? It's like a microcosm of the whole Christian life. Think about it, just as our pattern today is totally distinct from the rest of the world. Here we are worshipping God twice on Sunday, while 99% perhaps of the people in our city have been either lying in bed or at the shops or doing goodness knows how many other types of things. How distinct a thing this is. So then, the application is the so then is for the rest of the week. We are likewise then to march to the beat of a different drum in terms of how we think, in terms of what we believe, in terms of what we accept as being true. How do we speak? And in terms of what we do. Christians recognize that this world is a world where, yes, the devil has been defeated, and thanks be to Christ, that is so. Yet we know that he is still active. And John is saying to us here a very solemn word, that the whole world lies in his power, in the sense that he inspires and devises so many schemes. And therefore, we are those who are discerning. We are those who are cutting, drawing a sharp line between that which is of him and that which is of our God. Confidence and the grace to be rightly discriminating in prayer. A new perspective on an attitude towards sin. A new perspective on an attitude to the world. And so we come to the very end of the letter. And what is striking about verses 20 and 21, the final words of this epistle, is there's a very real sense here in which John is ending this letter by focusing on the same fundamental theme that he started with way back in chapter 1. He says, and we know, there's that phrase again, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now we know that in its broadest sense, idolatry is when we allow anything in this material or physical created world to become the object of our devotion and our love in the place of God. That's something that we should always be on our guard against. But that is not primarily what the Apostle John is alluding to here in this text. What he's really saying, given both the context in which he was writing this epistle in the first century, and given what he just said in the preceding verse, is he's saying, keep yourselves from the idolatrous versions of God and of his Son Jesus Christ in particular, which are increasingly doing the rounds and which are increasingly popular thanks to these false teachers who are promoting those devilish notions. One of the old commentators put it like this. He said, the allusion here is to the untrue mental images fashioned by the false teachers, which, because of their false view of the Son and therefore of the Father, constituted a monstrous idolatry. You notice it's not incidental that the word true occurs three times in the preceding verse, the verse just before he says, keep yourself from idols. In verse 20, as John speaks there about the revelation that we have received from God in Jesus Christ, he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Therefore, he's saying, keep yourselves from these spurious versions of that truth. Do not swerve from this most critical and crucial foundation of all foundations. Why not? Because it is upon this and this alone, a humble acceptance of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, that everything else depends. Friends, I believe it's no coincidence, and actually when you stop and think about it, quite profound, that John both begins and he ends the letter in this way. You think about it, that the whole of this epistle is really intended, as we've mentioned several times in former weeks, really it's intended to make us stronger in faith and more assured of our salvation as we examine ourselves, as we have been testing ourselves against these various hallmarks of biblical Christianity. And yet, it's as if John is saying here at the end of the letter, just as he did at the beginning, before you even think about the world at large, or about your own daily conduct in life, or about how you are doing at loving the church as you ought to do, although all of that is very important and very necessary, yet he's saying, do not lose sight of the foundation of all foundations. Do not lose sight of the truth of God's revelation to us in the person of his dear and beloved and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because again, it is in this and this alone, by the grace of God that he gives to his people, our humble acceptance of who he is as the one who is both God and man, and through what he has accomplished, his life, death and resurrection, as is revealed to us in the pages of the holy and inerrant word of God, it is in this that we are able, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone, to inherit eternal life, and we are able now and equipped to live lives worthy of the gospel. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's what he said, wasn't it, back in verse 12 of this same chapter. And so now here he is, as he comes to the end of this great epistle, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, there in the first century, there he is effectively saying, therefore, keep your eyes on him. Continue to trust in him. Do not ever accept a false version of who he is, who he has been revealed to be in the pages of Holy Scripture. Do not stop believing on Jesus Christ. Why not? Because, as we were reminded this morning, salvation is found in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you have not remained at a distance from us. We thank you for the way in which God has visited this earth in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Thank you that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We marvel this evening to think that God was willing to clothe himself in our humanity, being born in our likeness. We are humbled as we think of the way in which the Good Shepherd has lived and has died and been raised for our salvation. We pray, O Lord, as we recognize all that you have revealed, and as those who have turned by your grace to believe in him, we pray, Lord, that now you would make us very strong in our union with him. We pray that we would indeed live according to these important hallmarks of a genuine faith. Those we've thought about this evening and those that we've considered from this wonderful letter in previous weeks. We pray, O Lord, that we would not be those who make a practice of sinning. We pray that we would be men and women who enjoy communing with you in prayer. That we would pray according to the will of our holy God. We pray that you would help us to have discernment to see the world for what it is, that we might resist the devil, that we might hold fast to that which is good throughout all of our days. Lord our God, grant us, we pray, the grace of repentance for ways in which we have not honored you, for particular sins of which we have been guilty in recent days, perhaps for many days. Grant us, Lord, that steadfast spirit. Grant us a focus on your kingdom and your righteousness. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would continue the good work in each of our lives. And we thank you that you have promised to bring it to completion. We pray, Father, at this time that you would bless our witness out from this church, particularly as we think of the gathering yesterday in the grounds of this church and the many that we were able to meet with, many who have great material needs, physical needs, but most of all, the need to be at one with God through Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless our witness, the gospel tracts and conversations that took place, and that you would grant the eyes to see and the faith to believe. We pray, our Father in heaven, that as we go into another week in this world, that you would guide us in paths of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep us strong in faith. We pray that you would minister to those of our number who are mourning at this time, those who are struggling with various afflictions of life in a fallen world. We ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to them, draw near to them, grant comfort and the peace which surpasses understanding. Grant faith, O Lord, that all of the saints might look upward to the one who is enthroned in heaven, to the King and the Lord over heaven and earth. May we be very conscious of the kingdom which is to come, and may we live in ways that reflect the holiness, the sinlessness of that kingdom in all the days to come. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.